Well, then, with a view to the blessing and guidance of God, let's turn to the commandment that we just read there in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, from verse 8 down to verse 11. A commandment that we often summarize just by the first part of it in verse 8, where we are commanded to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We remember the Sabbath day, or the day of rest, in order to keep it holy. Now, in coming to the fourth commandment, we need to remember, as with all the commandments, that it is one of the 10 commandments that God has given. And as we've clearly seen in connection with these commandments, you'll remember that they are universal, therefore all men everywhere, and they are also perpetual. They are for all time. They are not temporary, weren't designed to be. That's why you'll remember they were spoken audibly by God from the mountaintop. They were engraved in stone, unlike the rest of the commandments. They were engraved in stone, remarkably, by the finger of God himself. They were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's own throne upon the earth. They were placed in the foundation of that throne, and all these 10 commandments were reinforced by the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. So we have to keep these things in mind all the time, that these 10 are for everyone, everywhere, always. Now, the fourth commandment, in some ways, to be honest, I was almost tempted to pass over it, because I'm conscious that with regular Lord's Day rallies and things like that in our midst, and the fact that I spoke recently there myself, conscious might have covered this fairly extensively recently, but nonetheless, I thought it right to stop at this commandment, to think about it, and in fact perhaps still to give it special attention. And there's two reasons for that. The first is because this commandment is increasingly rejected by many people. That's rejected as being a valid obligatory commandment at all. And I'm not talking about people outside the church or by unbelievers. You could be here yourself and you reject this commandment just as you reject many other commandments. But I'm talking about people who are inside the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People like that who are rejecting it, people who are professing the Lord's name and coming to the Lord's table. And you'll find that particularly inside Baptist churches, unless they're Reformed Baptist. They see this command as being different. They see it as being a ceremonial commandment, like other ceremonial commandments that have to do with sacrifice or priesthood or things like that, things that were typical, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but temporary, and they were put to the side and they vanished away when the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's how they view this commandment. They take it as an intrusion of a ceremonial law into a body of moral laws, which is in itself a strange thing. I've heard the argument made that it shows the imperfection of the old covenant, that a law like this can be woven into the Ten Commandments. So they see this command as a kind of type or shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true rest. We come to him and find rest. He gives us rest, which is of course true. But to say that that's what the commandment is about exclusively is to miss the point. And along with that, these people will always say, you'll often find them arguing that the Lord Jesus himself was rather indifferent about the Sabbath, that he is not that concerned about its sanctity, and in fact he speaks like someone who's just about to abolish it, even if he technically does not quite do that. Now, as we'll see over the next while, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly does not abolish the Sabbath day. In fact, as we read there in our first reading, he affirms his lordship over it. It's a strange thing to do if it's only going to last another couple of months. He says that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, which was made for man. And far from being indifferent about it, he keeps it. He keeps it properly, not in a Pharisaic way, but he keeps it and teaches others how to keep it as well. The Lord who gave the day, the Lord who is Lord over the day, honoured the day himself and gave us a pattern for the day's observance. And as for the idea that this is somehow a stray ceremonial commandment that's come into a moral law, well, that's really absurd. This is simply one of the ten. And the ten stand together. And the ten are engraved by God's finger and deposited in the ark. And it is one of the ten that is reinforced by the Lord in the New Testament. So that kind of argument is really very, very poor. But the fact is that it's rejected by many within the visible church. The second reason for giving it a bit more attention is connected to the fact that sadly, not only is it rejected, but it's neglected too, and neglected closer to home. It's neglected by those who profess to embrace it and to believe in it. And I think, sadly, the simple reason for that is because of spiritual declension, if not spiritual apostasy. There's a general spirit abroad, and it's been there for several years in the Reformed churches now. It's a kind of spirit that is reluctant to see obedience as being integral somehow to the Christian life, as though the whole idea of being obedient to God is itself Pharisaic or legalistic. In fact, you'll find some people who make a straightforward confusion between legalism and obedience. Now, these two things are miles apart. But in some people's minds, they are the same. If you're concerned about obedience, you're legalistic. Now, of course, that's the kind of spirit that always says things like, well, Christianity's not about do's and don'ts. Now, I don't know what Bible these people read, but the Bible is full of do's and don'ts. And such people will say, well, it's far better to move in a sphere like the Sermon on the Mount, which breathes a different atmosphere. Well, I'll just challenge you to go and read it and just count the number of commandments that you find in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll actually be very staggered, because the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely full of do's and don'ts. And the fact is that John tells us in his letter, for example, by this we know that we know God if we keep his commandments. That's how we know that we know God. He also says this: this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And these commandments, he says, are not burdensome. Now, that's a very stark statement. It's a very stark statement. He's actually talking about what constitutes the love of God. And he says that this is essential to it. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and these commandments are not burdensome. So the idea that somehow keeping a Sabbath carefully and diligently is legalistic has nothing to do with the Word of God. That's a devilish lie. And this neglect of the Sabbath, an increasing neglect of the Sabbath, and the tendency for people to do their own things on the Sabbath, even if they are professing the name of Christ, isn't helped by the silence in the pulpits. And that was another reason why I thought it's important just to take this commandment in turn. The fact is that the Sabbath is out of sight in many pulpits. It's never spoken about, really. And because it's out of sight, it's out of mind. I suppose it's no surprise if people begin to forget the Sabbath day when they are not really reminded about it. I wonder sometimes if many ministers themselves have become infected with that kind of baptistic way of thinking, that the Sabbath somehow doesn't apply. Well, having said all that, where then do we begin in thinking about this command that the Lord has given us? A day that he has commanded to be kept, to be observed in a particular way. Where do we begin? It's tempting to begin, I suppose, where most of us have questions. And that's with the practical side of the Sabbath day. How exactly do we keep it? And some people, to be fair, get a bit disillusioned on that side because they say, well, society has become complex and it's very difficult to keep the Sabbath. You can apply that to all the commandments. Thou shalt not kill is far more difficult to observe today in a day of life support machines and so on. It's not quite so straightforward. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I could say the same in connection with that. Even theft and so on. It is a more complex society. But nonetheless, the Lord has given this command for all time, so the answers to these questions are to be found in his word. But we can't really rush into these things, and that's because of the reasons I mentioned. We need to go further back. We need to understand the Sabbath first. We need to understand what the Sabbath is, and we need to understand what the Sabbath is for. Why did God actually give the Sabbath day? We need to understand too when he gave the Sabbath day. And I'd like just to take that kind of overview with you this morning. What is the Sabbath? And then more briefly, why God gave it and when he gave it. And I think once we understand these things, then our duties will become a little more plain. Let's begin by what is the Sabbath? Or more strictly speaking, what is the Sabbath day? Because the Sabbath is a day, and we have to begin there in a way. It is one special day in seven. That's a reminder that the Sabbath is part of a week. Now, the original time measurements in the Bible, you'll find them from Genesis onwards, are days, weeks, months, and years. Things like hours, minutes, and seconds we can leave aside. The time measurements in the Bible are days, weeks, months, and years. And if you think about these time measurements, you'll notice that the week is different, because all the others are related to the motions of the heavenly bodies. The week is not. God tells us, in fact, that he placed the stars, especially the sun and the moon, of course, but also the stars, he placed them in their location for our benefit, not just to admire his immense power and his glory as a creator, but we're told that he gave these lights to divide the day from the night, to be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. They help navigation, measurement of time, and so on. These are connected, these measurements of time are connected with the heavenly bodies. For example, a day is just the time it takes for the earth to spin on its axis. A month or a month, because it's related to the moon, the month is the time it takes for the moon to revolve around the earth. The year is the time it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. The week has nothing to do with the heavenly bodies at all, which makes it really distinctive from the start. In fact, the week is very simply rooted in the pattern that God established in creation, nowhere else. You would never devise the idea of a week by looking into the heavens. The week as an institution comes from what God himself appointed. And you'll all know that when God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, he chose to do so in a particular kind of way and in a particular time frame. He could have created it instantaneously, and St. Augustine has a long discussion about the instantaneous creation of God. There's a puzzle about why he did not make it instantaneously. The fact is that he chose a certain time frame in which to make it. And that time frame has a ratio of 6 days of creative energy, where the Almighty God uses his immense power to create an immense universe, the immensity of which just boggles the mind. There are as many stars, people compute, as there are grains of sand on the whole planet Earth. That's just stars. Think about that for a moment. As many stars as there are grains of sand, on planet Earth. Astonishing. And he chose to do that in 6 creative days of energy, which are followed by 1 day of rest. That day of rest itself has a beginning and a close, and it is an integral part of the creative week. So the week consists in 6 plus 1. Now, I'm conscious that the idea of God resting raises questions maybe in your mind. What does it mean for the Almighty to rest? Well, we'll come to that in a little while. But the important thing for us to note right away is that the way God creates the world, or the time he takes to do it, is something that he does deliberately as a pattern for us to follow. That's the only reason he does it that way. No other reason but to establish a pattern for ourselves. That's why it says that in our commandment in verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. So it's a day that is appointed by God. The Sabbath is a day. It's important to note, by the way, that it's a whole day, the Sabbath. There is another tendency creeping into the churches to make the Sabbath a kind of half day. Half a day for the Lord and half a day for family, which is usually the substitute for God. The Confession of Faith reminds us that the whole of the time is to be given to worship and duties of necessity and mercy. Now, by emphasizing the whole of the time there, the confession is actually telling us that the whole day is the Lord's. It's not so much a matter of, do I have to be every minute engaged in an act of worship or necessity or mercy? That's not really the point the confession is making. The point the confession is making is that it's not a half day or a quarter day, but that the whole of the Sabbath day is to be consecrated to God. So it's a day specially appointed by God. And this idea of the week, you see, and the Sabbath being rooted in the week, is the explanation why the Sabbath is so prevalent in many cultures and in all the ages. And even in many of these cultures, you have a notion of not just a week. You'll find the week everywhere, but you'll find a day of rest or a day set aside for worship, even if it is to a foreign or to a heathen god. The reason for that is that it roots in creation and in the Word of God. You'll remember that after the Tower of Babel, the truth disseminated in one form or another to the ends of the earth. It becomes progressively corrupted, but you'll always find elements of truth in all cultures everywhere. Hence the idea of a week and a day of rest. Some of you will be familiar with the fact that atheistic revolutions have tried to change the week. That's a well-documented fact. By deliberately atheistic revolutions, I'm thinking particularly of the French Revolution in 1789 and the Russian Revolution in 1917, the Communist Revolution. Now, both these revolutions tried to change the calendar, and there was a huge fanfare about it. The French Revolution moved to a 5-day week. Now, I'm probably going to mix up here, the 5 and the 10. I can't remember which was which. The French Revolution tried to move to a 5-day week, and it fixed everything around that. It lasted for a few years, and it was quietly dropped. Although it was introduced by a fanfare, it was quietly dropped. The Russian Revolution did the same thing, either 10 or 5. I mixed them up. Tried to arrange the whole week. That lasted, I think, 7 or 8 years. And again, in spite of it being introduced with a fanfare, it was quietly dropped. Now, both these revolutions were atheistic, and their express reason for changing the week was because the week, according to them, was rooted just in religion and the Word of God. Now, is that not an interesting thing? They said, it's not in the heavens, it's not around us, it's not in us, it's not even woven into our nature. It's more natural to have 10 or 5 or something like that. But they quietly dropped it. And the reason for that is because, surprise, surprise, people function better with 6 plus 1. The rhythm of 7 is woven into our lives in remarkable ways anyway. It's woven into the lives of creatures in many ways, things like pregnancy and gestation. Things come in multiples of 7. In the world of music, a chord consists of 7. And so on. You could go on and on about these things. But the fact is that they discovered that man simply functioned better according to the original week, and they quietly dropped it. So the Sabbath is a day, one special day appointed by God in a week. But of course, that doesn't answer the real question, what is the Sabbath, or what makes the day special? If God gave this day specially, what is it that distinguishes it from other days? And the answer to that, in a way, is straightforward. This day is characterized by rest and by sanctity or holiness. It's characterized by rest and by holiness. Take rest first. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We've heard the word Shabbat or Shabbat a lot recently on the news just because of the Hamas massacre. Shabbat is Sabbath. The word actually means rest. It means to stop. It means to cease, cessation. The Sabbath was the original pause that refreshes, as they say. One of the old designations for the Sabbath day is a day of rest. It's still important to think of it as that, except that we remember the day of rest to keep it holy. It's not just a day of cessation. It's something else too. It's holiness. But cessation is right at its heart. Remember to stop. Remember to pause. And the emphasis on the in the commandment itself is on this element of pause and resting. No work, it says. Not yourself, not your family, not your employers, not your employees, not your domestic animals, or even the stranger who is resident within your gates. And that reminds us that even in ourselves as physical beings and as mental beings, we need the rest that God gives. It's a provision by himself for us. But this rest, even though it's thorough, is not an empty space. It's not an idle rest. It's not an inactive rest. And this comes through in the fact that we see God himself resting, even though he's not inactive. In Genesis 2:2, we're told that God rested. And here again, in the commandment and in verse 11, we're told that God rested on the seventh day. Now, on the face of it, just as I mentioned earlier, that's a difficult thought. How can God really be spoken of as resting when he's not actually subject to tiredness? The idea of God being tired and needing to rest is, of course, absurd. And in fact, whatever rest God enters into, as Christ says, my Father worketh hitherto, it's a rest that still involved activity on his part. After all, he has to maintain what he has created. And from the moment that the work of creation is brought into existence, there is the upholding of that in providence. The fact is that nothing that God has existed would exist for a second longer were God to cease to will it. Everything that he has made is upheld just by his will and his power. So that is an activity, if you like. So the idea of God ceasing to work altogether is an absurdity. And of course, the scriptures tell us, if we didn't know, that God just does not get tired. How could he get tired? In the immortal passage in Isaiah, where he reminds us of his power, he says, "To whom will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes," he says, "who created these things? Who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name?" It's a wonderful thing that when a star is discovered, it's named by us, but it's already got a name. They've all got names. Even though there are as many as the grains of sand, they've all got names. "And by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Not one heavenly body is ever missing for a second. Because he goes on to say that the creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. "And he gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Young men, despite being strong, shall faint and be weary. They will utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." That's because he renews it. "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." He is infinitely strong, and he is the source of all other strength, whether that strength is moral strength or physical strength. Every strength and any measurement you use to measure strength in the universe emanates from the Lord. Constant source of strength and of power. So whatever resting is, it's got nothing to do with tiredness. "He that keepeth Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps." And I suppose in a way the difficulty is made greater by the fact that the book of Exodus tells us later on, in chapter 31, that not only did the Lord rest on the Sabbath day, but that he was refreshed on the Sabbath day. That the Lord rested and was refreshed. Now, I think personally that the Hebrew verb there is reflexive, which means that he refreshed himself. It's certainly past tense, but I think it's a reference to the fact that he refreshed himself. Because God cannot be refreshed by anything anyway, but he refreshed himself. But although that seems more difficult, in fact it gives us a clue to understanding what the rest actually was. The rest is a reference to the fact that the Lord ceased his creative work. He has created nothing since that point. The whole of his creative work was finished. All matter and all spirit was brought into being in that creative week. And from that moment, he took delight. And in the seventh day, he took delight in all he had done, in the work of his own hands, which reflected his own glory. It doesn't matter what the created object is. If you subtract sin from it, it reflects the glory of God. The glory of God is to be seen everywhere. In everything in nature, the glory of God is reflected in that. There is a glory of God seen in the tree. There is a glory of God seen in the lion. There's a glory of God seen, of course, in man and woman, created especially in his image and likeness. But he took delight in the work of his own hands. And that just takes us, I think, to the second characteristic of the Sabbath. He rested, we rest, but that rest is for contemplation and delight. Just as he takes delight in his own works, so we use the rest to take delight in God's works. Remember the day of cessation to sanctify it. Make sure it's not just a day of stopping, but a day that is holy. Now, holy, as again I'm sure many of you are familiar, the word holy has as its primary meaning to put something apart. If something is holy, set aside, it's different. Different from the world. When you became a Christian, you are immediately holy. You're set apart from the world. The vessels of the temple and the tabernacle were holy. They were set apart from a common use. Now, set apart, yes, but set apart to God, It's not just any setting apart. Well, I'll put that aside. It's aside for God. That's the idea of holiness. That's the idea of sanctification. So the rest of the Sabbath that God wants you to have is a rest that is Godward. It's God-focused. It's turned to Him, so it's with a view to worship. In other words, we receive the day in order to yield it back to Him. And just as God took pleasure in His own works on the Sabbath day, on that first sacred Sabbath, He delighted in His own works, so we take delight in His works. Think on the works which He hath done, which admiration breed, His wonders, and the judgments all which from His mouth proceed. You'll notice that even in the Old Testament, the emphasis is not actually on His creative work, it's His redemptive work, which the New Testament tells us far exceeds in glory. The thoughts of God are all deep, there's no doubt about that, and the natural world teaches spiritual truths. But Paul tells us that the deep things of God, the deep thoughts of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, are the thoughts that are to do with His Son, with the salvation of His people, coming into the world as a substitutionary sacrifice, making an atonement for sinners, and enabling them to turn from sin to righteousness, to know and to serve God. These are the deep things of God, which require our special concentration on a Sabbath day, because we don't just cease on a Sabbath, we turn in holiness towards God. So His work of redemption, in other words, eclipses all His other works. If you were to think of the power of God, you would instinctively, I suppose, think of the power that took the universe into being. The Bible would say the cross is where you see the power of God. The power and the wisdom of God are in the cross supremely, not in the universe. Think about that for a moment. People are in awe at the universe, even people who are not religious. What we should be in awe at is God saving sinners Himself upon the cross. That is the subject of our awe and our worship. And of course we see this idea of holiness right at the beginning in Genesis 2. Just turn back to it. It's easy to turn back to it. It's the first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. Just the opening verses of Genesis 2. You'll notice that on the seventh day, which he makes, the seventh day is made like the rest. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day and was refreshed, as Exodus tells us. He was refreshed from all His work which He had done. Then, we're told in verse 3, God blessed the Sabbath and He sanctified it because He rested Himself. He blesses the day and He sanctifies it. He blesses the day. He blesses it from the beginning. If you think of man, male and female, created on the sixth day, the first day of their life is a Sabbath, which is an interesting thing. Although it appears in the Old Testament at the end of the week, we'll see later that it's moved in the New Testament to the beginning of the week, there's a strange sense in which man began his life with a Sabbath day, which will become important, we'll see later. But his first full day on earth was a Sabbath day. God blessed the day. Now, what does it mean to bless the day? Well, to bless means to exalt, to favor of some kind. The word blessing also carries the idea of productivity and fruitfulness. That's often overlooked, but when God blesses something, He makes it productive or fruitful. Interestingly, when God created the sea creatures and the air creatures, so the bird kingdom and the aquatic kingdom, we're told that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a sense in which we would think, well, God can't bless creatures, but here you are, he blesses them. In other words, he gives them the ability to thrive, to live, to be productive. So when God blesses, yes, certainly he sets a day aside or he raises it to favor, but he also associates it with the idea of productivity. So that man, male and female, most come near what they should be on the Sabbath day. It's the great means by which they grow and become productive. None of us will unless we learn to sanctify a Sabbath day. It's through a Sabbath day that we regain proper strength in our constitution and especially in our spiritual lives. God bless the day. He said, here it is. You be fruitful upon it. On this day, come into my likeness, come into my fellowship, come into my nearness and to my worship, and you will be fruitful as I desire you to be fruitful. So blessing the day is not just raising it to favor, it's appointing it to productivity. We need to remember that. But as well as blessing the day, we're told that he sanctified it. He set it apart for himself. Now, why does God give the Sabbath? Just in case you're worried about time, and you have reason to be very often, but the second two matters will be briefer by far than that. Why does God give the Sabbath? Well, Christ answers that for us very briefly, succinctly. He tells us that the Sabbath was made for man. By that he means for our benefit. And I say that because the minute the sinful hearts hear the Sabbath was made for man, they say, oh, well, that's good. That's a day for us. It's a day for us to do what we want on it. It's up to me what I do on the Sabbath. But that's to misunderstand what the Bible means or what Christ means by saying the Sabbath was made for man. It means for our benefit. And you'll notice that although the Sabbath day was made for man, it's never called man's day in the Bible. It is always the Lord's day. Here it's called the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's his Sabbath. And Isaiah 58, in that passage, Isaiah is rebuking the people for turning away from the things of God and doing their own things on my holy day, God says. Not your day. It's made for you, but it's mine. And because it's mine, I tell you how to keep that day. And I show you how this day is for your benefit. This day is for your benefit if you recognize it as my day. There's a simple analogy here with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's day is a day that belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a day that belongs to the Lord. Now, who can deny that the Lord's Supper is not for our benefit? Of course it's for our benefit. Who's the Lord's Supper for? Is it for God? No, it's for us. It's a supper over which he presides and he feeds his people. It's for our benefit, but it carries his name. And the fact that it carries his name reminds us that he tells us exactly how this supper is to be observed. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the reasons the apostle wrote the way that he wrote to the Corinthians was because of the way they had begun to abuse the Lord's Supper. That in itself lay in their factionalism and the fact that they were fracturing and falling apart as a people and as a congregation. They were starting to divide from each other and keeping the supper in a way that was not right. They were not right themselves coming to it, and because of that, they were not even keeping it properly. They were starting to keep it their own way, which is happening throughout the Reformed churches too. People are having strange observances in connection with the Lord's Supper. And there was a judgment, Paul says, on the people in Corinth who were treating it as a common meal. They were eating the Lord's Supper as though they were eating something else. Now, they could have said, but is it not for our good? Well, the answer is the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, I received from the Lord, he says, what I delivered to you. And then he tells them how the bread and the wine are to be taken. because it's the Lord's Supper. For your benefit, yes, but his supper. Now, the day is to be understood in exactly the same way. It's for man, but it's the Lord's Sabbath, never man's Sabbath. It is the Lord's day. He appoints it, and he tells man how to benefit from it. And wouldn't we be foolish anyway? And aren't you foolish if you've decided that the best way to keep the Sabbath is somehow different from the way that God tells you to keep it, as though you could prosper physically, mentally, or spiritually by keeping the Sabbath another way? People have their own ideas of how to keep a Sabbath: wash the car, do the garden, tidy the house, finish something that's not strictly your occupation, but it's another form of work. None of these things work. They're not meant to work. That's not how the Lord appointed his day to be kept. So the Sabbath is made for man. But you'll notice that Christ does say man. He doesn't say Jew, and he doesn't say the Israelite. The Sabbath was not made for the Jew or for an Israelite, but for man as a human being. And that takes me just to the last question just now. When did God give the Sabbath? Now, I suppose you would probably be inclined to say, as I would, that it's pretty obvious that the Lord gave the Sabbath from the start. But nothing's obvious anymore, at least when it comes to the way that the devil tries to corrupt truth. And he corrupts sometimes the most obvious things. That takes us back to those who reject the commandment. Like I said, many sadly in Baptistic circles. They say that the Sabbath doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't continue under the new covenant. The reason they say for that is because it's ceremonial. It was given at Mount Sinai. That's when the Sabbath was first given. Now, if you were to respond to them, as I would respond, by saying, well, do you not have it here in Genesis 2? They would say, well, in Genesis 2, God doesn't actually give the Sabbath to anybody. They say he just blesses it and sanctifies it. It's just providing the reason why he's going to give the Sabbath. Even if he doesn't actually give the Sabbath for thousands of years later on Mount Sinai, the reason that he gives it has to do with his creation. That's why it's tucked in here. Now, again, I suppose your response to that is the same as mine. I don't mean any offence by this, but simple common sense should tell you otherwise. If part of the reason for adopting the Sabbath, or if part of the reason for giving the Sabbath has to do with creation, then what sense does it make for thousands of years to pass before he says, well, keep the Sabbath holy in remembrance of my creation? Surely, the need to remember God's work in creation begins the moment he's finished it and rested himself. And if he blesses the Sabbath day there and then on the seventh day and sanctifies it, who's he sanctifying it for? It's pointless to say that it's sanctified for the benefit of people who are coming a thousand years later. It's obviously blessed and sanctified for the people that he has just created. The Sabbath is there from the start. And that's the main reason why this command is in here. It's not something given to Moses for the first time. None of the Ten Commandments are. None of the Ten Commandments are brand new. You'll remember that they are all pre-existing Sinai. They are re-promulgated in Sinai in the midst of fire and smoke to remind the people of the sanctity of God, of his holiness, and the holiness that he requires of them. They are reminders. In fact, the Sabbath day is particularly that way because it begins with the word remember. Again, people will say, but you sometimes use the word remember for something that you're just introducing there and then. Now, I'm telling you this and remember this. Well, that's true. But the fact of the matter is that just a few days before this, when they were in the wilderness, you'll remember when the manna fell, Moses said, collect two portions on the day before the Sabbath. don't collect any on the Sabbath. There's no one amongst the children of Israel who says, why's that? Or what's the reason for that? They know the reason for that. Why do they know the reason for that? Because the Sabbath's always been around. As we'll see, the patriarchs kept it. Noah kept the Sabbath. That's very clear. People say there's not many mentions of it. Well, what do you expect them to say, that Abraham then kept the Sabbath? I mean, if someone was going to give a very brief biography of your life, he wouldn't keep punctuating by saying, and he kept Sunday, and he kept Sunday. It's taken as a given. It's always there and kept by the patriarchs. So the Sabbath is there from the beginning, just a bit like marriage. And on this day, even Adam and Eve delighted themselves in a special way in the Lord. They laid aside the cultivation of the earth, the dressing of the garden, the expansion of the garden into the world. They laid it aside and just delighted themselves in the special fellowship of God. So the Sabbath day is a special day given by God from the creation of the world for all of mankind, characterized by rest and by worship. Now, having laid that foundation, God willing, we'll take it a bit further next time. May the Lord bless our meditation on his truth. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, it is good for us to remember your care of us and all the provisions that you have made. And even this day, which we are prone to take for granted each time it comes round, it reminds us of your kindness and grace, that we are able to lay aside these things which occupy us and to give ourselves wholly to the meditation of thy great and glorious name, and to do so where the assemblies of the just and the congregations are. Oh, that we would all help each other to observe this day better, not only to rest on it, but to keep it holy to the Lord. Give us grace to reflect on the wonderful works that you have done, not just down through the ages and in the life and ministry of your Son, but also in our own lives too. If we are given 70 years life in this world, we will have lived 10 years of Sabbaths. And we pray that these years may be years of fruitfulness and of blessing and of growth, that this day itself, each time it comes, may quicken our steps to that everlasting Sabbath rest towards which we are travelling. And we look forward to that day, when at last we shall rest from all our labours and rejoice wholly in the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll close by praising God from Psalm 104. And at verse 19. Psalm 104 is describing the glory of God's creation, every part of it, its wonder and glory. In verse 19, we read that he sets the moon in heaven, thereby the seasons to discern. From him the sun his certain time of going down doth learn. Though darkness makest, 'tis night. Then beasts of forests creep abroad, their lions young roar for their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun doth rise, and home they flock, down in their dens they lie. Man goes to work, his labour he doth to the evening ply. How manifold, Lord, are thy works! In wisdom wonderful, thou every one of them hast made, earth's of thy riches full. These verses we stand to sing.
It's a The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.